addiction and go home. So, thank you so much, George. I don't know who gets more out of the children's sermon, if this is children or we adults, but thank you so much for that. I'd like to invite you, if you will, to turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 13. An incident I'm sure that's very familiar if you've been hanging out in church for a while. But we're going to see what God has provided for us to be able to stand against sin and temptation. And I can guarantee you, you will not find it within yourself. You and I are not strong enough to do so. But we're going to find out exactly what God has given us that will enable us to walk with Him, enjoy Him, and find strength even in the midst of our weakness. Beginning with verse 1 of Luke 4. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And as the passage quoted from Deuteronomy says, "But on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will abide forever. When I was about 5 years old in the little church that we were at the time that my father was pastor, we had a guest speaker come to speak to our youth group. And this was the man who at the time, this was, yes, back around 1965, at the time he was called the world's strongest man. And while he was there, as a matter of fact, when he first entered the room, I was scared to death because he was wearing these tights. He's about 5'6", 5'7", 340 pounds. I mean, his hair had muscles. He scared me to death. I even cried out to my mother, "What's he got on under his clothes?" And Mom said, "Honey, that's just him." And then he performed all these feats of strength, like driving a nail through a 2x4 with his fist. And showing pictures of him lifting over 6,000 pounds in a back lift that at the time was the record. It was also of a true story that he was driving along the road one day and he saw a car that had been overturned. The driver was pinned under it. Even without worrying to wait for the ambulance or the EMT or whoever would fire a truck to get there and try to rescue the person, he went down and lifted the car up again in a backlift, and the woman was able to escape. And so these unbelievable feats of strength. And at the end of his talk, he made this point. He said, "I'm called the strongest man in the world, but I am completely powerless and helpless, left to myself, to deal with sin and temptation." Now, once again, remember, I was 4 or 5 years old, and that is vividly imprinted in my brain. I've never forgotten it. So where do you and I, if the strongest man in the world finds that he's helpless against sin and temptation, where can we find it? Where can we find the strength, the motivation, and the power that we need to resist temptation? Because let's face it, you cannot put your hand in a fire and not get burned. And you can't, as we used to say down south, you cannot sow your wild oats and then pray for crop failure. You will reap you will reap what you sow. But thankfully, as this passage clearly teaches us, we are not left to ourselves to try to bootstrap it, to overcome temptation in and through ourselves. No one single person here can go to church enough, read the Bible enough, pray enough to in and of themselves to just simply go through the motions that we call religious observance. That alone will not give you the strength. You can, matter of fact, I don't need the Holy Spirit to preach. I don't need the Holy Spirit to come to church. I don't need the Holy Spirit to go through the motions of prayer. But I do need the Holy Spirit for impact and the effectiveness of building the kingdom through the Holy Spirit working through the words and the word that I preach. To be able to come not only to church, but to actually worship Almighty God, I need the Holy Spirit. And so if we think that just by going through the motions, by outward observance, by having the forms of godliness, that I got all that I need, then you're going to be in serious trouble. You can't do it. I can't do it. But what do we have here? Well, we're just going to see two primary things. We have the strong man, and we have the model for how to deal with sin and temptation. Why did Jesus, why was he driven by God the Holy Spirit into the wilderness after his inauguration and his baptism and the Holy Spirit descending upon him and the voice of God crying out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and then immediately to be driven into the wilderness in order to be tempted? Why? Why was it necessary? Well, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. One of the insights that we gain as to why Jesus did this is because he was not fighting for himself, he was fighting for you and me. This was a part and parcel of his earning the righteousness that is necessary for us to be made right with God. It was the process of him also being perfected to be our perfect high priest, who is able to sympathize with us, who is able to come to our aid when we are tempted, because he has been tempted in every way that we have or ever will be, yet without sin. So Jesus knows the weight of temptation better than you and I, because he never gave into it. And because of his perfect record of righteousness, that record is pulled into my account. And it's as if I stand before God righteous, forgiven, no condemnation. This perfect God-man was fighting for us. This point is vividly brought home in Romans chapter 5. In one of the most powerful verses that has totally impacted my life over the years, that put steel in my faith. And that's found in verse 19 of Romans 5. I'm sorry, verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Upon what basis this morning, as you're sitting in the pew, what makes you have confidence that you are right with God right now? Is it because you're here? According to what Paul says here, I'm saved by the very life of Jesus Christ. He is my salvation. He is my confidence. He is my hope. He is my life. He is my all in all. Years ago at Timonium, I was preaching this sermon on Romans 5. And after that sermon was over, there was this lady in the foyer who was just overwhelmed. She said, "I am saved by the life of Jesus." She just began just repeating it like a mantra, because I think she was so full and weighed down with trying to be and earn righteousness and trying to work so hard to so that God would be pleased with her, and yet she was forgetting where her righteousness was. John Bunyan, the great writer of Pilgrim's Progress, struggled with this issue of how righteous am I? He would pace in the woods for hours, just looking over his life, and the more he did, the worse he felt, until finally he began to ask the right question, not how righteous am I, but where is my righteousness? And my righteousness is seated at the right hand of God. That's why we have confident hope. That's why we walk in the joy of sins forgiven, because of what this perfect God-man did willingly as a man to put himself in harm's way to be tempted in order for us to be able to be declared righteous through faith and trust in him and the record that he has perfectly won for us. Romans 5 goes on to say in verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience," meaning Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Do you see what he's talking about here? Just as in Adam we all sinned, in Christ we are righteous. Just as Adam was the head of the whole human race, Jesus is the head of a third race, a new humanity from every tribe and tongue and nation in him who are righteous and can come boldly and shamelessly to the throne of grace because we are clothed in the very righteous robes of Jesus. And his, in the wilderness, willingly standing and being tempted, even in his weakness. Remember, he'd been fasting for 40 days. He was hungry. He did that in order to purchase us. It was part and parcel of his being our perfect high priest who laid down his life that we might be redeemed and reconciled to God. So you see, first of all, let's not start with, okay, tell me the rules, tell me the steps, tell me the hoops I have to jump through. You've got to be in relationship, you got to be united with, you have to be in Christ in order to find the motivation, the power, and the enabling to be able to stand like he did. We've got the strong man. But what was the nature of the temptations and how did Jesus deal with them? I know that basically everywhere you read about this passage that there are three temptations, but actually there are four. Twice in this passage, Satan said, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, do this." What in the world was the evil one getting at? Well, believe it or not, first of all, we can see here that this is the idol of approval. If your identity is not resting in Christ, or if we are, and we act out of accord with that, whose approval are we seeking? Where are we seeking to find comfort and help and security? Because let's face it, even as professing Christians, we have functioning idols. I mean, where do you look for security, significance, rest, peace? Is it in the Lord Jesus or in something outside of him? So it could be said to us, if you're a daughter of God, if you're a son of God, then why don't you take matters in your own hands and do what seems right to yourself? And if we're not careful, rather than resting in the approval that we have in Christ Jesus, who has reconciled us to the Father and on whose righteousness we stand before God, then we will seek to pursue approval in other places because our worship is rooted in that which gives us identity. And if we are not resting in Christ, we are going to seek approval from man. There's a reason why Scripture even teaches us that the fear of man is a snare. It's a trap. I mean, I can remember one time I was driving and came to a stoplight. I was listening to one of my favorite songs on my CD. And I was chair dancing. And I looked like a complete fool, I'm sure, but I didn't care. Until somebody drove up to my side and stopped at the same stoplight and looked over at me. What do you think I did? Immediately, I stopped dancing. Why? They didn't know me. I didn't know them. I might never even see them again. I gave them an incredible amount of power. I was even thinking what they might be thinking, and they might not even have been thinking what I thought they were thinking, but yet I gave power to what I thought they were thinking. The fear of man is a snare. And Satan wanted Jesus to take matters in his own hands, and rather than continuing to pursue the will of the Father for this wilderness temptation as part of his being perfected as our high priest, rather than pursue self-will, we're going to see how Jesus handled these temptations. The first clear one here is the temptation to sinful comfort. There's nothing wrong with comfort. You're going to see even every addiction that anybody has is simply an overabundant participation in the blessings of God. They're the overuse of aspects of God's creation. They're the inordinate use of God's creation. Addiction is false worship at its very heart. And we can become addicted to comfort. Rather than truly resting in the comfort we have in Christ, we will seek it elsewhere. Now, the evil one does not fight fair. He fights us at our weakness. And the passage begins with the fact that Jesus had not eaten for 40 days. So, of course, Satan initially began attacking Jesus at that point to turn these stones into bread, which Jesus could have easily done. But he was there under the will of God, submitting to the will of the Father to complete this time of testing as a part of the road that Jesus had to travel to be perfected as our high priest and to earn our salvation. How did Jesus respond to this temptation? Man does not live by bread alone, but, and as Jesus was quoting from Deuteronomy 8, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this additional portion of the verse is brought out in the other Gospels. Now, when do you know when you're giving in to the idol of comfort? When it's become inordinate? Well, when you live for it. When you fill in the blank, if I only had blank, I would be at peace. If I only had blank, I would be able to rest. If I only had blank, I would be comforted. Rather than resting in the balm of Gilead, who is Jesus. We know that the idol of comfort is rearing up in our heart when we define our life in terms of getting what we think we need, and when my own comfort becomes more important to me than loving my neighbor, then I know I'm giving into it. And that what matters more to me is the fact that my life goes the way I want it to, rather than serving a person in need. Comfort's a great thing. The scriptures say that we have comfort in Christ, a comfort that isn't rooted or grounded in circumstance. It's rooted and grounded in the very faithfulness of God. Don't you find it amazing that the power that we give to food, even? How much do we refer to food as, especially certain items, as comfort food? Now, let's face it, there is a level of comfort. Certainly, it can assuage our hunger. But let me tell you, being from the South, you give me some fried chicken and mashed potatoes and gravy, coleslaw, green beans, I'm going to be comforted. But it can't comfort my soul. And the thing about it is, unfortunately, idols are monsters that are never satisfied. Never satisfied. And so don't let comfort be the end for which you live. Let it be the enjoyment that comes from the hand of God, but not that which you live for. Jesus didn't succumb to it. He was living off the power and the sufficiency of the very word of God. It's interesting, in each of these temptations, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. In incidents that were especially around Israelites' struggles and challenges in the wilderness, when they distrusted God to provide for their neediness in the wilderness. And here, as Jesus is saying, man shall not live by bread alone, the people, as it was recorded in Deuteronomy 8, they were hungry, but yet God fed them with manna to let them know that we do not live by bread alone, but God miraculously provided the nourishment they needed in spite of being in the desert. And so Jesus rightfully understood exactly the context of this verse. And it was appropriate for this situation. Well, what's the other temptations and idols that Jesus was tempted with to bow down and worship? Power. Glory. Nobody in here hungers to be noticed by others as being the defining thing of what means the most to them. Nobody here is concerned about their own personal glory, counterfeit glory. Nobody here is most worried about what others think of them or the applause that they get. But this is what Satan was tempting Jesus with, even to gain the kingdoms of the world. As in this unique vision, as it were, Jesus was shown, as it were, the kingdoms of the world. And Satan has been given very limited sovereignty by God. He is the prince of the power of the air. But he has to work under the permission of God. And God is so powerful, he is even able to use evil ultimately to bring about good. He overrules it. Even before the evil one could oppress Job, he had to ask permission of God. And so there is this mysterious secret will of God at work, of which even the evil one is being used ultimately and overruled by God, that's going to be used even ultimately as a part and parcel of judgment on the world and ultimately ushering in the fullness of his kingdom. It's an amazing reality. So Satan said, yeah, Jesus, look, I'll give you all the kingdoms. They will be yours. You won't have to go through the cross. You won't have to go through the pain and the suffering. You won't have to shed your blood. You can have them all now. And so Jesus was being tempted for personal gain through worshiping the evil one, tempted to counterfeit glory, which can never even satisfy us. But it would circumvent the plan and the purpose of God. And Jesus said, my meat and drink is to do the will of the Father. But again, the idol of power is never satisfied. It's a monster that has to be constantly fed. Now, power and authority, rightly understood, are not evil things. God is power. He is authority. And he's extended authority to Jesus to build his kingdom. It's under his authority that we make disciples. But power and authority, even as Paul described how the authority in the church is to be used, is for the upbuilding, the edification, the protection of the sheep. It is to be used for their well-being, for their benefit. It is never to be used for our own ends. It is given to us. We are to be stewards of it and to use it rightly. And the evil one wanted Jesus to pursue self-will, self-glory, and to get it the kingdoms of the world on Satan's terms, but Jesus did not give in to it. And so, how do we know when we're being tempted by power and glory? Well, when you live for your own renown, when you do what you do in order for others to notice you, to see you, to give you praise. Years ago in a church, there was a lady who had served in ladies' ministry for years, and they were in the process of having their elections for who'd be president, vice president, whatever of the group. She just knew that she would be elected, and came around time for the council to be elected. She wasn't elected president. She left. She quit. She quit the ministry because of her not getting the acclaim and the applause that she think, the glory that she thought that she deserved. It's when you live as if you're building your own kingdom. And I don't know about you, but I am an inveterate kingdom builder. I have no trouble building my own kingdom in my own steam, in my own agendas, in my own plans. I know I can do that. I won't build the kingdom, but I can build my kingdom. Why do you think people behind the wheel when they're driving exhibit road rage? Have you ever thought about that? It's because we're inveterate kingdom builders. I deserve not to have my plans, my drive time, my trip impeded with by others who don't know how to drive as well as I do. I deserve not to have my plans impeded by any other individual. That's the mindset. It's insidious. It's insidious within us. It's this thing that other people exist to do my bidding. This is my kingdom. I rule everything here. How do you fight it? How did Jesus fight it? You worship God alone. No other gods before God. When it says literally, we're to have no other gods before him, it's not an order of 1, 2, 3. It means there to be no other gods before his face, in his face. No other gods. Years ago, I read a book in junior high or middle school called I Am Third, written by Gale Sayers, wonderful football player. And it sounded so pious and reasonable. It was based upon the fact that he believed God is first, my family is second, I am third. And that sounds so right, but in all actuality, no, God is first, God is second, God is third. And it's because of that reality you will love your family well, you will love yourself correctly, centered in him. No. No other gods before him. No other gods in his face. There is where you find the center, the power that you need even to be motivated by the very love of Christ for us that enables us to stand firm against temptation. Here, lastly, Jesus was confronted with confronted with this temptation to security. It's a false security, but it was a security nonetheless. Jesus twice quelled and stood against Satan's temptations using the Word of God. So what does Satan do now? He quotes the Word of God to Jesus. He said, all right, you're going to play that way. I'm going to play this way too. Here's a sidebar. If being a disciple of Jesus Christ were merely based on knowledge, guess who would be a disciple? Satan can pass a presbytery exam. But he misquotes also. He doesn't quote it completely. And there we see the insidious twist that he puts in it. He quotes here from Psalm 91, where he tempts Jesus to throw himself off of a high place in the temple, probably some almost 500 feet. And he basically says, don't worry about it because you'll be protected. He quotes from Psalm 91, but he leaves out the words to guard you in all your ways. He will protect you. They will protect you and lift you up. No, the Psalm 91 passage says, in all your ways. And when we leave off the phrase, in all your ways, then it means that God promises to protect the righteous man in all his righteous ways. The one who has found his refuge in Jehovah, that is what the verse is getting at. In all your ways includes the fact that those who are in Christ, those who are in Jehovah, they will indeed be protected. But if you don't have these words, it becomes easier to interpret the passage as if it were a promise of God to protect the righteous no matter what he does. God forbids us to do anything rash or to move into unwarranted danger unnecessarily. Jesus was not going to substitute faith with presumption. Jesus understood that false trust is just as bad as distrust of God. Back in 1982, one of my favorite gospel singers at the time was Keith Green. And Keith Green had gotten his pilot's license. He had a plane. And there were weight limitations and a limit on the number of people that could be on that plane. And one day he wanted to take a joyride and in a sense to show off his plane. And he had more people in there than were allowed. He had more weight on the plane than was allowed. And sure enough, the plane crashed. They all perished. It was presumptuous. And yet, it's amazing how often we can rush headlong into things that we think certainly God would want of me, even doing daring things for ministry's sake, for the kingdom's sake. But But even Paul says, what good is it to give my body to be burned for the sake of the kingdom and yet lack love? What does it matter if I speak with the tongues of angels and yet lack love? It's not the actions themselves. It is being motivated by and resting in and trusting in the very wisdom and the hand of God and the guidance and the provision of God. So in your temptations, what do you need to do? You need to bring Jesus and your temptations into the same room. You don't think you can, don't ever say, I can handle it. Jesus depended upon the Holy Spirit. He depended on the Word of God, and the evil one left. He can't handle it. The Word of God is powerful, more powerful than any two-edged sword. You need to fight like a mad dog when it comes to spiritual warfare. You're not to be passive. You're to actively wield the sword of the Spirit. And the evil one will leave as you continue to wield that sword effectively, confidently, hopefully. Many years ago, when my children were much younger, we were at a playground. And there was a little girl who was on the monkey bars. And as she looked down, and she became deathly afraid to crawl down. She's afraid that she would fall from that, what to her looked like a great height. I could see her angst. I could see her fear. So I left where my children were playing, and I went over to her. And I said to her, honey, jump in my arms. I'll catch you. Now, there was a few minutes hesitation because it was still a great distance. But she did look at me a little closer, and she saw, oh, that's a big boy. She didn't say that, but I know she had to be thinking that. And he is able to uphold me. He is able to catch me and hold me up. So she jumped, and I caught her and put her down safely. And what a relief, and she was so happy and went off to play. And so do we believe in our temptation that he can uphold me? Do I believe that he will give me a way of escape? But don't just think that now I know what to do. I got it. I got the rules. I know the hoops to jump through. I know the steps to take. No. Rest in your strong man. Rest in the one in whose righteousness you are clothed. Rest in the fact that your identity is in him and that the temptation doesn't define you. It tests you, but it does not define you. You are defined by who you are in Jesus. And therefore, you have access through grace to these glorious, powerful weapons to do battle. And you will begin to find, as you continue to battle, though the evil one is deceptive, and yes, he makes jelly beans look so much better than asparagus, no doubt about it. But you will find yourself even resting and tasting the sweetness of deep fellowship with Jesus. I knew that when my kids, that before they left home and went off to college and went off on their own, I remember praying and thinking, what is it that will enable my children to walk with Jesus when they're away from us? And it wasn't all of my deep insights. It wasn't all of my devotional time with them, although that was part and parcel. But it was, they had to have a love for Jesus. And to be able to say, like with Paul, excuse me, the love of Christ controls me. May that be true of us. Not that so much, I'm not focused so much on how much do I love him, but let us be overwhelmed with how much does he love me as we come and prepare to indeed come to the table.